Good morning. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our Sunday morning service at 10 o'clock. So thank you all for joining with us and being part of our congregation, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Remember, we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And so again, thank you so much for joining us. We have class at 10 at 11:15. And on Thursday, we have another class for the study of the book of Ephesians. We're currently in chapter 2 there. And my wife, Judy, has a class here at 2 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon. And I think she said they're going to be studying 2 Peter. So they're going to be doing the first chapter. So this is a good time to jump in if you want to get in on that study for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at Portland Bible Church at our home. I wanted to mention again, we give out a number of different books that I feel are informational and present the Word of God in some way or other. And of course, my wife Judy has written several books now. One of them, of course, is about weightlifting, but it has the gospel message. It's kind of how she started weightlifting way back in the day for women, when there really wasn't any weightlifting for women to speak of, at least competitively, and certainly not in the Olympics. So this book, Uplifting Dreams, catalogs her journey in putting together worldwide women's weightlifting. So if you're interested, the important thing, of course, is that in each of these books, she has very clearly laid out the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other one, of course, is the one, Mom, I'm a Girl, which relates the adversity we had with our son involved in the transgender movement. And of course, at that time, obviously, there wasn't as much known about it as today, but obviously we lost our son to that particular situation. And this is the book of that particular journey for her and I. But again, like the other book, it has a good presentation of the gospel. So you can use that as a tool, if you will, and present the gospel to your unsaved friends. Otherwise, it's just a fascinating read, at least in weightlifting, and the other's kind of, as I've heard, a tearjerker. So it depends on what you want to do with regard to those. So, by the way, they're free. If you send, give me a call, drop us a line, free and postpaid. We'll send those, pardon me, we'll send those out to you. And so on the grace basis, you may have any of the materials that we have here at Portland Bible Church. We always begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer, as most of you know, and that is to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life that would preclude our intake of the Word of God and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, in 1 John 1:9, clearly speaking to believers, it says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, that is name them, cite them, tell God that they are sins, what they are, at that point he will forgive us based on the work of Christ on the cross. Obviously, they've all been paid for, so it's kind of a retroactive reference to the work of the cross. And if we confess him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this prepares us for the day and particularly for the study of the Word of God as we come before the throne of grace. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the instruction it gives us with regard to your plan, who and what you are, and of course the work of your Son Jesus Christ on our behalf, dying on the cross, providing our so great salvation. Pray as we study this morning, we might be edified of soul according to the scripture we have before us, and we pray these things in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word once again, momentarily, to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. We've kind of gotten stuck in verse 32, but with good reason. We've been looking in our outline, as you note, at 20 different personalities in the Old Testament that are specifically mentioned by the writer of Hebrews. However, many in the time that we live have no knowledge of these, or very little knowledge, or maybe just one story from their Sunday school Bible class. And therefore, we wanted to take some time and go back and catalog some of the activities of these faithful individuals. And so we've come down kind of to the last one that's mentioned here, and that is Samuel. But before we do that, we're finishing up a brief study of the life of David. And so you should have somewhere, if you have it already, some people have it here, we have available the what we call the major events in David's life. Now keep in mind, as we've studied this before, at least part of it, we noted that there are some 62 chapters in the Old Testament that deal with David from his birth all the way to the end of his life and his reign of 40 years over the nation of Israel. So obviously in a page and a half of my notes, these are some major events, certainly not covering everything. A pastor that I knew many years ago, I think he spent several years covering at least two times a week the life of David. And so it's a rather extensive study if we wanted to go through it. So I'm hoping that perhaps giving you the information and the scripture that David is found in, you'll take the time in your own personal study and fill in what I'm not able to give in this brief overview. So again, I make no apology for going to the Old Testament, because we need to have this background, which, interestingly enough, the writer of Hebrews assumes that his readers will know. But since many of us are unfamiliar with the Old Testament, obviously we need to spend at least a time briefly outlining these individuals as we've gone through them, through the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And we're really not finished yet, as you note, because we have more verses that describe more activities of the faithful individuals, men and women, in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in chapter 12, he speaks about the fact that we have such a great cloud of witnesses, that is all of these people that he just mentioned, plus many, many others that have been faithful to the Lord over the centuries. Therefore, his input is, therefore, we ought likewise to be faithful to the Lord in all that we do. So that's the direction we're going. That's the basic principle. So let's go back now, if you will, with me to the Old Testament, as we call it. The Hebrews just call it the canon or the Bible, because they don't have the New Testament. But of course, we recognize the New Testament at the time that Christ came into human history. So if we go back to the events, we noted several things here. Let's go back to, I want to start at, let's see, I had at 1 Chronicles 20. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 20. And we're actually on page 2. By the way, if you want this study, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the it tells you there to go to doctrine sections, and you can look up under D, David, some major events in his life. Actually, we're looking at point 11 in that study. So if you've missed a couple of Sundays along the way, you can go back. They're all available at the website on YouTube and also on Facebook under Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And so this point 11 says, David's mighty men killed more giants. Many people know that David killed Goliath, at least as the Bible says, or as their Bible stories went when they went to Sunday school and learned about these things. But there were actually more giants. Actually, there are five more that are mentioned, four that are mentioned in connection with David killing Goliath. And that's why sometimes we suggest that, at least tongue-in-cheek, that's why David picked up 5 smooth stones. He thought maybe he'd have to fight the rest of the family. They were descendants of the line of Anakim, Grandpa, and Rapha, their father. And, of course, they had a varied background from the Sea People and the Greeks and so forth. And so it's hard to determine their actual lineage. I do have here on our table, if you're interested, we have the lineage as best we can tell where the giants came from. And basically, they come out of the line of Ham from the time of Noah. And, of course, many other intermediate steps. At any rate, these are the giants, and they're mentioned in 2 places, primarily in 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 22. There's a bit of a corruption in that text with regard to who killed Goliath, but actually, if you look at the Hebrew, you can actually see that there may have been a misspelling there in a couple places, which gave them an indication that someone else may have killed Goliath, but we believe there's only one Goliath, and David is the one who killed him. At any rate, we have the clear presentation in 1 Chronicles 20, 4 through 8. Now, this is around 1000 BC or 1024 BC, as best we can determine. All of the dates that I give you, obviously, are debated by many scholars, of course, the one that I refer to is Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones in his Old Testament Chronology, one of the best in my opinion, and I can only imagine how much time he spent developing the Old Testament chronology. I know, for example, researching David's life in those 62 chapters and Samuel, as I've just been working for at least 16 to 20 hours researching it, I can only imagine how much time Dr. Jones spent doing the entire Bible and chronologizing it. I can appreciate it because I worked mightily. I had to revise my teaching on David and also now coming up Samuel about 4 or 5 times trying to make the dates fit and match. Not an easy thing. Again, as my wife would say, I don't think the dates are that important, but it's one of those things that those of us who are technical people and perfectionists, we like to be as close as we can to the accurate presentation. So I've done what I consider the best job at this point with Dr. Jones and his references to the dates of these things. So looking at about 1024 BC, we have this particular section dealing with the giants. And we noted last time in the other passage the 5 giants. Here one is missing. They only have 4 of them mentioned here. And so as we look at verse 4 of 1 Chronicles, it says, "Now it came about after this that war broke out in Gezer with the Philistines. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Siphi, one of the descendants of the giants." Remember, I said the word giants is a translation, not the literal rendering. The literal rendering here is Rapha. The Raphaim, of course, were from the father Rapha, and therefore they are Raphaim. They were certainly giants, and so that's how they translate it in the New American Standard and other translations. But it actually, in the literal Hebrew, is of Rapha or Raphaim, and they were subdued. And there was war with the Philistines again. So it sounds like this was not one conflict. Seems like just as Goliath was at the head of the column when David slew Goliath and Saul was fighting the Philistines, every time the Philistines came, they put a giant at the head to try to frighten the Israelites. And so this was war again. And Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lachmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. This, of course, is garbled in 1 Samuel, as far as I'm concerned, and does not refer to someone else killing Goliath, but rather it's the brother of Goliath, Lachmi. And so Lachmi, the brother of Goliath, and he had a shaft whose spear was like a weaver's beam, similar to what Goliath had, but obviously these are big fellas, and so their spear probably weighs 10, 20 pounds more than we would consider a javelin, for example, today, which is made out of aluminum, and is very, very light. You can throw it a good person anywhere from 150 to 200 feet. or, you know, that distance. At any rate, we see that he had this great spear. And again, so in other words, a third time, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature. This is the guy that they called the big guy. Oh, I don't know what his name is. We just call him the big guy. We've often done that when we see something and they say, well, what did he look like? They say, I don't know, but he was a big guy. So that's what it says. He was a man of great stature. And he was a little strange, kind of freakish, because he had 24 fingers and toes. On each hand, he had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. And he was the descendant, again, of the Rephaim, his father Rapha. And it says here, verse 7, and when he had taunted Israel, just as the previous ones did, all the way back to Goliath, when he had taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. These were descendants from the Rephaim, plural, in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and the hand of his servants. David, of course, killing Goliath, and we have three of them listed. These were separate occasions, and one is not mentioned right here that we noted over in 2 Samuel 23, 18 to 33. We won't go there because we did that last week, and it really isn't critical. I'm considering doing a study on a separate night of the giants because it's a fascinating study. And of course, the application is all of us face overwhelming adversities in our life. We've just passed through 3 years of adversity from a virus, or at least those who considered it a pandemic. At any rate, we face all sorts of adversities. And for us, when we face them, they're kind of like giants. And we need to be like David and slay the giant. But of course, we don't do it on our own. We do it under the filling of the Holy Spirit and the enabling of God. So the whole concept giants answers a number of questions. One is that we can overcome them through God's grace and his Spirit. Secondly is that there were giants on the earth before the flood. And of course, the genes of giantism have been in the human race ever since. But in Genesis, there were a particular group of giants that came from the half-angel, half-human interaction, and they were called the Nephilim. So if you're interested in that particular study, we were going to do later on when I put it on, finish it up, I'm redoing it, and going to post it on Word so that you can have all of the notes. We're going to take some time and review that. But I want to finish up with this and not spend any more time right now on the giants, except to say this, that even today, when we think about comic characters like Superman, or in the mythologies, we think about people like Hercules, and all of these seemingly demigods, half human, half angel, or in the case of Superman, just a superhuman. These traditions, whether in the Greek, Roman, Persian pantheon, or earlier, or in the comic strips today, or in the current movies that you might see, they all are based on these pre-flood giants and their great strength. In fact, we believe that many of the monolithic structures and gigantic stones of multiple tons that were moved were actually put in place by these giants, these Nephilim, before the flood. They have all been destroyed, but the genes of giantism are still with us even today. However, we don't see the great stature that Goliath had, probably 9 feet 9 inches tall. But we do see some 7 and 8 feet tall. Wadlow, a fellow by the name of Wadlow, was the tallest, and I think he was over 8 feet tall. And of course, that's the last one that we know of. I'm sure there may be others around the world. But there never were thousands and thousands of giants. But of course, before the flood, we don't know how many, because the Nephilim could have been thousands and thousands. And they, of course, died in the flood because of their human connection. All right, the one last giant that we haven't mentioned that was in addition to these is over in 1 Chronicles 11:22. Yeah, I guess it is. Let me check and make sure I got the right Well, that is not the right passage. Oh, my goodness. Thought I had it. I think it's 1 Chronicles. Well, goodness sakes. All right, First Chronicles. I looked at this 3 times yesterday, and I still have the wrong verse. Okay, well, I cannot find it at the moment.
11:23.
Is it 11:23? You see it?
Yeah.
11:23. There it is. Thank you very much. One of my congregants is sharp enough to pick up. So it is 1 Chronicles 11:22-24. I was looking at earlier parts of 1 Chronicles 11. So when we get to verse 22, it says, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty indeed, struck down 2 of the sons of Ammon. He also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. So here would be a smaller giant, if you please, 7 feet, 5 inches tall, depending on the cubit. Now, in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. So he had a very large spear, obviously, as well. I don't know if you've ever watched much basketball. I think the tallest people they have, some of them are near 7 feet, but 7'5" would be an extremely, he'd have an easy time dunking the basketball, I think, wouldn't he? At any rate, it says here that he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand. So he got right up to him, grabbed his spear, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the 3 mighty men. We've talked about the mighty men that were assembled by a number of refugees from King Saul, and they had kind of gathered together in a place called the Cave of Adullam. And when Saul was pursuing David to try to kill him, he found himself among these individuals. And out of these individuals, he developed his special military corps. And when David became king, all of these people came along with him. He brought all these renegades and people that were there, and he had developed them into a very mighty military force. We would call them probably his special forces, Ranger Battalion, if you please. And so they were with him, and they're cataloged, as we noted, in several places. There were somewhere near 39, plus those that had command of others underneath them. So it was a rather large battalion of individuals that David had. And so this is simply a reference. And so, as a matter of fact, we won't go down there, but you can read starting in verse 26 and going on down. You see there some of the individuals, Elhanan. You see in verse 29, Sebekai, and again, Jonathan in verse 34. These individuals killed those giants that we mentioned. So it doesn't talk about killing giants here. It simply lists them as part of the mighty men of David. Well, that's all I wanted to do as far as the giants and David and the giants. But most people are not familiar with anything except David when he killed Goliath. But there's certainly much more dealing with the giants in Scripture. And when we have time, we will do a separate class, and I will go through it. By the way, the kids really loved at summer camp, the Christian camp that we had when I did the giants. They just thought that was great. So it's a great study, especially for the young people, because most people see the giants in comic books, but they don't realize that they really had a history before the flood and even afterwards, because this is afterwards, and we see how big Goliath is, 1000 B.C., 1024 B.C., and of course the flood was much, much earlier, as you know, 2348. So before the flood, who knows how tall they were? Maybe they were 10, 12 feet tall. Goliath is the one after the flood, the tallest one on record. But perhaps they were much taller. They've all been destroyed in the flood, however. All right, that brings us then to point 12, David sinned against God. Now, remember his earlier sin, and that was his sin of adultery against Bathsheba, the wife of his great general, Uriah, who had been with him, faithful and loyal to the end, really, and he'd been with him since the cave of Adullam, and he was counted with the mighty men. And so, unfortunately, David betrayed him by having committed adultery with his wife, and then subsequently, to cover up that betrayal, he had Joab, I believe, carry a letter to place Uriah at the front of the combat situation, and he was killed in a very silly way. A woman dropped a pot over the wall on his head and killed him. So sad for a general to die in that way. And so David confessed that sin after Nathan prompted him, dealing with the story of the neighbor who had the sheep, and that David stole that sheep to have a banquet. And so when he got finished and David was ranting about the man who do such a thing, Nathan said, "You, the man." And David recognized his sin and that he was talking about his adultery with Bathsheba. And he confessed his sin. That was point 10. We noted that. It's referenced in Psalm 32 and again in Psalm 51. But in point 12, David sinned again. Again, the scriptures always, for the most part at least, reference the sins of individuals, showing the fact that all of us have an old sin nature. And even though David was called a man after God's own heart in the scriptures, nevertheless, he sinned grievously, perpetrating murder, committing adultery, and now violating something that God did not want him to do, and that was numbering the people. So he numbered the people, and once again, recognizing his sin, he confessed it to God, and the angel of the Lord discontinued the discipline. We're going to look at that a little bit. We won't go through the entire passage, but basically here, this is kind of a census that David was taking. And many times, nothing particularly wrong with a census, but the idea is trying to determine how many we have, let's say, in the military, and therefore, so we'll be able to have a great situation in combat. And so this was a violation. God said, you know, just as Joshua destroyed the enemy in his day, which was a superior force, it doesn't depend on the numbers that you have. And simply counting the numbers that you have does not guarantee victory. We see that later when Saul was at the Battle of Gilboa, and he died because of his sinfulness. And, of course, the Israelites at that time were defeated. So looking at 2 Samuel 24. The entire chapter, it's also referenced in 1 Chronicles 21. I think I'm going to go to the Chronicles rather than going to both passages. So if you will, instead, it is over there in 2 Samuel, but let's go to 1 Chronicles 24. 1 Chronicles 24. Here it says, And here it says in chapter 21, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the people in Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go and number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know that number." Again, then it says, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as there are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" In other words, you don't need to number them. God knows the number. God's doing the delivering in combat. It's not the number that you have in your military force. It's what is in your soul and your relationship with the Lord. Same thing with us. It's not the things that we do necessarily. It's God who brings us the victory. Scripture in the Proverbs says that God, a man prepares the horse, but God gives the victory, and the victory comes from the Lord. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and Joab departed and went through all Israel and came to Jerusalem, and he gave the number of the census of all the people to David. And all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. That's a fairly large army, I think we'd agree. And Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Benjamin. And so it says in verse 8 then, and God was displeased with the king, so he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that, the thing that I have done. But now please take away the iniquity of the servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to David, to Gad, and David's prophet, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them that may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself these things, either 3 years of famine, 3 years to be swept away before your foe, military conquest, while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him, that is to the Lord, who sent me. And so basically, David opted for the third. And so God sent the angel of the Lord to Jerusalem to destroy it in terms of its crops. And he was about to destroy it. The Lord saw that he was sorry. The Lord was sorry. Now, the Lord doesn't get sorry, but he recanted on this particular occasion over that calamity, and he told to the destroying angel, who is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that all through this passage. He's described as a man, as an angel, as the angel of the Lord at the end of verse 15. So the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And here it is, the angel of the Lord, a descriptive title for the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form, was standing by the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David said to the elders, David and the elders covered with sackcloth fell on their faces, and David said to God in his prayer, is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who sinned and have done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done, O Lord my God? Please let thy hand be against me and my father's household, and not against thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and build an altar and present that altar. And so he did. And the rest of this story you can see. Verse 24, King David said to Onam that he would not, that he said, surely I will pay the full price for the land where he was going to do the offering. And in verse 26, David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord that he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in the sheath. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite, he offered the sacrifice and so forth for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at the time. But David did not go to inquire of God, for he was terrified of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now the question is, obviously, was there a priest? And David actually had the priest offer, because normally it would be a violation for David to offer sacrifice. We don't have the details. My surmise is that there was a priest available and that the sacrifice was offered by David, but actually the placing of the sacrifice and the actual offering was done by a priest, unmentioned here, because if David did this, later Saul offered a sacrifice, and it became the last straw, and the Lord took him under the sin unto death. So David, of course, is being punished, and he wouldn't want to offer a sacrifice that was not legitimate by doing it himself rather than allowing a priest to do it. David was not a priest, and he was not in the tribal line of Levi. Well, that's basically the information. That's 1017 B.C. Point 13, David made preparation for the temple that would be built later by Solomon to house the Ark of the Covenant. This whole presentation of the preparation is in 1 Chronicles 28, 2 through chapter 29, 9. Obviously, we're not going to go through all of that. If you don't want to do it, there's the information. This was about 2 years later, and so he made great preparation, but he was not permitted to offer to actually build the temple. The final prayer of David is found in 1 Chronicles 29. Let's go there. 1 Chronicles 29, 10. And so we see here in 1 Chronicles 29, 10, so David blessed the Lord. Now, really, we think of the Lord as blessing us. Blessing the Lord would simply be praising and giving honor to the Lord. So in that sense, David blessed the Lord in the sight of the assembly. And David said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty indeed, everything that is in heaven and earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thee dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, O God, we thank you and praise you." But who am I, basically, he says. And as he goes on down through, it says in verse 16, "O Lord our God, all thy abundance, all this abundance that we have provided to build this house for thy holy name, it is from thy hand, and all of it is thine. Surely I know, O my God, that thou triest the heart and delightest in uprightness. I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen thy people who are present here make their offerings as they do willingly to thee. And the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of thy people and direct their hearts to thee and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, and to do all of them, and to build the temple for which I have made provision." So this is a great prayer of David, and it's with all the people. Can you imagine a president coming out and giving any kind of a dedicated prayer to the Lord for the nation? We've had some who mentioned the name of the Lord from podiums, but very few have ever prayed, at least in modern time, to the Lord God on behalf of our nation. Obviously, we are a client nation, not the priest nation of Israel, and their God was their God was God, and they prayed to him, and he was the ruler even over the kings such as Saul, David, Solomon, and the rest. Nevertheless, they recognized God in their prayers over the congregation. So all those who were assembled heard this prayer of David. David's final parting words and his death are found over in 2 Kings. So let's go to 1 Kings. You see these are in many places because we have reference to David in the Samuel and the Kings and even in the Chronicles. And so in 1 Kings chapter 2, we see in verse 1, "Now David's time to die was near. He charged Solomon by saying this, 'I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and whatever you, wherever you turn. And then he says, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful and they are of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And of course, that was true through the last king in the southern kingdom. But obviously, the southern kingdom was overrun by the Babylonians, and they did not have a king to continue after that point until the Lord Jesus Christ in our day came into human history and will eventually reign as King of Kings in the future millennial kingdom. And so it says then he went ahead and spoke with regard to the individuals in his congregation. And then in verse 10 it says, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, so-called. And the days of David, the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years, 7 years reigning in Hebron over the southern kingdom Judah, and 33 years in reigning over Jerusalem over all Israel. And verse 12, and Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Notice, not forever. The throne was established forever, but here the kingdom would be established until the end of the southern kingdom, with the last king of Judah being captured by the Babylonians. Well, that brings us then to the end of our study of the major events of David, except that we can go to the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, 29 and 31. And here we have Luke writing in the book of Acts, and he's speaking to them and giving them quite a bit of information. He declares to them, men of Judea and all those who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed from the words. He was speaking of the fact that the men who were speaking in different languages, the wonders of God, were not drunk. And so he was presenting a message to them. And as part of that message, in verse 29, he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this very day. And so because he was a prophet, that is, David was also prophetic, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That would be the Messiah. Now, of course, David did not know of the Messiah, but he referenced resurrection, and he referenced in much of his work, including the Psalms, that there would be a king in the future who would reign over Israel forever and ever. And so basically he looked ahead, speaking of the resurrection. By the way, one of the passages that talks about this that David wrote is Psalm 16 and verse 10. And so the resurrection of the Christ. And this looked forward to what we have experienced in that first century when Christ was lived in the incarnation, was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, as we know. And it says that he, David, look forward to the resurrection, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, that is, he went there and proclaimed the victory over the demons and those who were in Sheol, the unbelievers, but he did not stay there. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Christ's flesh did not suffer decay. He was buried, as it were, in that tomb. The stone rolled over it, but David was resurrected with his whole body. As a matter of fact, tradition tells us that he was wrapped in a cocoon, if you please, of death wrappings, gauze wrappings, with spices and things placed on it to make it solid, and therefore it was like an encasement. and Jesus' body came out of that without breaking the encasement. Apparently, it was still there. Even the face cloth, Scripture tells us, was over to the side when Peter and the others came to look in to see Jesus. And the angel said, "He's not here. Who are you looking for? He's resurrected. He's been raised. And therefore, you'll see him subsequently." And so we have that. So the writer Luke here is describing the fact that Jesus would not suffer decay, and that looking forward in Psalm 16:10, David actually prophesied this as well. And then it says in 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we, Luke and all the disciples, are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," we've noted that multiple times in the book of Hebrews, "therefore, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" This is Psalm 110, verse 1. "Until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this same Jesus whom you have crucified." Of course, when they heard this, they were pierced. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Change your mind about this Jesus Christ who is raised from the dead, and believe in him." Well, that brings us to the end of our study of David. So we'll come back in the second hour, Lord willing, and I will be looking at a brief study of the major events of the life of Samuel, the last judge and a prophet and a priest and even a Nazarite, in the second hour. Father, for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person, if it's you, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history, lived a perfectly sinless life. He was undiminished deity, perfect and true humanity without sin, therefore being qualified to the Father to bear the sins of the world, and he did just that. He died on the cross. He bore our sins, past, present, and future sins of every member of the human race, mine, yours, everyone, from the time of Adam to the last man and woman on planet Earth. He died for those sins, and because of that, you can have forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future sins, and you can have a resurrection body and all of those things that accrue to you. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can have forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and a host of other things that accrue to you, blessings in life as well as blessings and rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. These have been written, John said, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again. We're so grateful for this opportunity to study these passages, and we pray that you'd edify our souls accordingly, so that we might live faithfully as these great faithful warriors and those of antiquity have done before us, as they have been faithful in all things to your word, to your law, to your person, and to your Son. We thank you for these things. We pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.